Let's go to God and just pray His blessing over our worship this morning. So just pray with me here. Father, we approach Your throne and we thank You for just all the opportunities we have in this country to have Your Scriptures, to have Your Word, and to be able to worship You in freedom. And Father, we just remember our brothers and sisters around the world who don't share this same freedom, who are persecuted, and we pray for them and help us to remember them and to be grateful for the blessings we have. Lord, as we turn our eyes to Your Word, please encourage us, convict us, change us into the mold of Jesus, and I just pray that You would continue to have mercy on us. Pour Your grace out on this congregation, forgive us of our sins, and help us to do wonderful things, and we just pray that You, the living God, would work among us and bless us and be pleased with us through Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, it's so nice to see everyone here. We're just grateful that you chose to come worship at Main Street Church of Christ. I'm glad and encouraged that you came to class this morning, and I really hope that this is a blessing to you, and I hope it's going to be the same blessing that it's been for me studying the book of Luke. This has really been wonderful just to read the heart of Jesus' teachings every single week. It's such a blessing to study these words of God that last forever, and hopefully it's going to be encouragement this morning. So we're going to be picking up again in chapter 20, and I wanted to briefly just touch on a little bit of summary. We discussed this parable last week, verses 9 through 18, and this dealt with some wicked tenants. And basically, the fulfillment of that parable deals with Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ and rejection of God throughout biblical history. And then Jesus, in order to prove this fact to the religious rulers, He quotes from Psalm 118, and I'm going to pick up there in verse 17 of chapter 20 of Luke. But He looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And possibly we talk just a little bit about this, but this is a scripture that probably would make a whole lot more sense to those in the time of Jesus. Do we have any stone masons here today? Anybody done any work with stones? Over here in Old East Dallas, you see a lot of old buildings, and you see a lot of stone that's been carved and made into, you know, beautiful objects. In the ancient world, they would have had a lot of stone masons, and they would have built a whole lot of buildings out of stone. And the idea here is maybe you've been working with wood, you've been maybe building a shed or something, and you cut a board, and you've cut several, and you can't remember which board goes in that particular slot that you've measured for. And you try the one that fits, and for whatever reason it doesn't fit in that slot, and you set it aside, and then you go and try these other boards, and it's only later that you find out the one that you set aside, it happened to be the correct board. And this is exactly what the Jews had done. They had rejected that precious cornerstone, the foundation of the whole household of God, Jesus Christ. And it's not till later that they find out, whoops, we've really blew this. And we didn't realize that this was the cornerstone. And this is a neat theme that Paul picks up in the New Testament. And of course, this is a reference to the temple. What's the temple nowadays? Anybody have any ideas what the Bible teaches on that? It's the body. Yeah, it's the church of Christ. We are a spiritual temple, and each one of us is compared to a stone, which plays a crucial part in the church of Christ. And of course, there is a cornerstone, and no other foundation can be laid than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the cornerstone, and we're built according to that pattern, according to that direction. And then as we get into our study this morning, I want to continue to read verse 18, or actually 19 here is where we're going to pick up. So I'm going to read 19 through 26, and we'll break that down. So the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar that the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able to, in the presence of the people, catch him in what he said, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. And so, understanding that at the beginning of this this study, the things that proceed are in direct response to this parable that Jesus has just given, that points out that God is finished with Israel. He's rejected them and he's turning away, and that they've made this huge mistake and they've missed the most important stone in God's temple and what God is going to do in the new covenant. And so the text tells us clearly that they perceived that he told this against them. Surely they didn't have complete understanding, but they understood he was talking about them, and this made them extremely angry. And of course, they decide to come after Jesus. And so we discussed last week just a little bit of extra reading under this idea of rejection. If you read Jeremiah, it talks about my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and then not only that, but they've gone and hewn out cisterns for themselves and cisterns that can't hold water at all. So this is a great and a terrible thing to reject God, but not only to reject him, but when they're called out by Jesus and he gives them this parable, telling it like it is, instead of repenting, what do? They decide to kill him. So I pray that when the Scripture, it speaks to us and it exposes our sin and it tells us that we're not walking in the right way, that we would, instead of becoming angry, that we would repent and that we would turn back to him and fear him. And in the middle here of verse 19, let's look at this. This talks about they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So somebody tell me, you know, what is this talking about? They feared the people. What's the setting here? What's going on? I'm going to turn this light on over here so I can see. Anybody? Jeff? What's this talking about? Okay, so you say they're trying to, what now, please themselves instead of the Lord? Yeah, they're people pleasers, and they fear this great multitude of people. And we back up a few chapters. Jesus has ridden into the city on a donkey, and great multitudes, and the whole city greets him, and they're crying out, Hosanna, come save us, Lord. And so Jesus has got a great following, and the fear of God is placed into the heart of these scribes and chief priests who come against him. And this is just kind of a neat idea. There's different times in the Bible where God puts fear into the hearts of the enemies of God and of Israel. I think about Samuel in the Old Testament when he comes to Bethlehem. I guess that wouldn't be the enemies of God, but the elders of Bethlehem, they fear this great and mighty prophet of God. And then you think about, one other example, Gideon. And if you remember the dream that was in the vision that was given to the Midianites and how God put great fear and dread upon the Midianites that soon they were going to be given into the hands of the Lord. But I believe that that's something that God has the ability to do, to put fear in the hearts of our enemies, knowing that ultimately he's going to give us the success. But they feared the people. And then, verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so this is really they're trying to be crafty and trying to be subtle, and they're trying to catch him in a deceptive way. And many times, if you are trying to understand a dispute and who's right and who's wrong, you can just look at the way it unfolds. And we can clearly see the way that these scribes and chief priests are going about things. They're clearly in the wrong, right? They're not confronting him in broad daylight, but on the other hand, they're sending spies who are pretending to be in the right and telling him false things and trying to catch him in his words, right? They didn't have the ability to just confront him on his doctrine and then let the people understand and make a decision who is right and who is wrong. And you contrast that with what Jesus taught us on how to resolve conflict. Does anybody know where we turn to if we want to figure out how to resolve disputes and conflicts? Anybody think of the scripture that we might turn to? I'll give you a hint. It's in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew 18. And this is a scripture that Brother Kelly teaches on quite a bit. And we all have disputes. We all have problems with brothers and sisters. And it's extremely important to understand how to resolve that. What's the proper thing to do? Should we get a spy to secretly go to that person we don't like and then to try and catch them in their words and then slander and speak against them? Or are we to go to our brother and tell him of his sins, and if he repents, we've won him over? But guess what? If he doesn't repent, what does Jesus tell us to do? We take a witness along, and then we confront him again with two or three witnesses. And then if he repents, great, we win him over. But if not, we then bring him before the congregation, right? A group of believers, and then we bring that same sin against him. And then the hope is that he would repent. But if not, then we're to treat him as a tax collector or as even a Gentile. But it's very interesting to contrast here. Here's how the chief priests, this is how they resolve conflict in this deceptive, subtle, sly, sneaky way. And then this is how Jesus resolves conflict and how we're to resolve conflict. So let's take a look here again at verse 20 again. It says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. And so Jesus and his arguments with the religious establishment, right? What's the word he used to describe them? They're hypocrites, right? They're simply acting. They're playing the part. And of course, we see here the exact same thing, that they've sent spies here and they're pretending to be sincere. And look at what they say here. Verse 21, it says, so they ask him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality." So they're trying to butter him up here and say false things that they truly don't believe. But truly, you teach the way of God. And then we're about to read in verse 22, they present him with a question. So they've received this parable that Jesus taught against them. It angered them. And so they, you can imagine, they're huddling up and they pick the smartest of the smart, the spy, to send to him. And they formulate this unstoppable question. And this represents the wisdom of man. This is the best that they could do, the smartest people of that day, the greatest of lawyers. And here's the question. Let's take a look at this in verse 22. "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But they perceived their craftiness, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So backing up there just a second, let's think about this question. And let's think about if Jesus were to answer yes, what do you think would happen? And then if he was to answer no, what do you think would happen? If it had turned out the way that these chief priests had wanted it to happen. Right? So reading the question one more time. In verse 21, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Right? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the Romans? What happens if Jesus says yes? Okay, might crucify him. Brother Webb, what was that? Yeah, they might have stoned him. What do you think, Jeff? Okay. Yeah, so if simply, you know, these are simple answers. If he answers yes, the people are going to be enraged, right? They don't like being under Roman rule. They don't like paying taxes. And so that's going to turn all of Jesus' loyal supporters, a lot of them are going to turn against him. And then the chief priest will be able to probably rally some support against him. So then the other answer, what if he says no? What do you think is going to happen if he says no, you shouldn't? Or, yeah. Who's going to be mad at him if he says that? Okay, yeah. So it's going to be the Romans. And then this is really striking to me, that the chief priests and those who, the scribes who study the Word of God night and day, that here comes the Messiah, God's deliverance, Savior of the world, and here they are willing to turn him over to some pagan nation, right? That's about as low as it gets, that you would turn over the Son of God to some unbelieving, unreligious, or pagan nation. This is pretty amazing that they'd be willing to do this. And so, seemingly, this is an unstoppable question that represents the wisdom of the greatest thinkers of that day coming against the wisdom of God. And then let's look now at Jesus' response to them. So verse 24, he says, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And so he's asking them a question. And they respond, it's got Caesar's image on it. And if you look at our money today, right, you have our presidents and on the money, very similar. And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And then looking at the response here in verse 26, this is pretty amazing. "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said." And that is pretty amazing. The smartest of the smart had no ability to catch our Lord in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. And this is particularly interesting to me. I think I've mentioned before, a lot of our debates and a lot of our arguments, they're almost never ending. They just keep going on and on. If you turn on the TV and you see two different people with different worldviews arguing, a lot of times they just keep going on and on and on, back and forth, back and forth. This represents the highest degree of skill in order to silence your opposition. They had absolutely nothing that they could say against him. And very rarely do you see this in debate where someone has the wisdom and has the ability to completely shut up his opposition. But of course, this is the strength that our Lord had in contending for the faith and preaching the truth, that all those who stood against him were completely silenced, and they had nothing to say, and they marveled. And can't you imagine those spies creeping back to the chief priests and scribes who sent them and telling them, "We tried our best, but we couldn't do it." And probably they were watching on as they were having this discussion. But it's pretty amazing. So as we look at this story this morning, what do you think? What's the big idea that we're talking about this morning? What's the heart of what's being said? Anybody have any ideas? What's something we can take away from this scripture? What do you think the key point that we can take away from this passage is? Any ideas? There's no wrong answer. Well, there probably is a wrong answer. Yes, sir, back here. Okay, can you say that one more time? Okay, Lionel, you have a... Okay, there you go, Lionel. I think that's a wonderful thing for us to really think about, right? God's wisdom, it surpasses completely. It's so much further and higher above any wisdom of man. And I think that's the big picture, that God has a will, He has a purpose, He has a plan, He is determined to do things, to work in this world. But yet, there's going to be opposition. And this morning we looked at the opposition. It came in the form of wisdom. And boy, do we ever see that in our society today. The wise and the lofty and the scholars and the teachers, the philosophers, come against Christianity. And they mock and they scoff and they come against us. But as the scripture says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Right? And I think it's helpful to rest in God's sovereignty and to reflect on the fact that even though people come against us, even though the scribes and the Pharisees and people under the authority of the devil are going to come against Christians, that God is going to ultimately deliver us and protect us from that, and His purpose is not going to be thwarted. His hand is not going to be turned back. Here we see that man was not able to stop the purpose of God. And this is really important when we think about Christ as the head of the church. And we can have confidence that though thousands come against us, God is going to deliver His church, and He's going to protect us. He's going to keep us safe. I want us to look at Job 42, verse 2, on this same idea. And this speaks about God's sovereignty and His power and His ability and His strength to perform what He so determines to do. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And that, to me, is one of the most comforting scriptures. And we see that playing out today in the story. Man in all of his wisdom and strength was not able to stop what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 14, 27. Isaiah 14, 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And that's the very thing that we saw this morning that these enemies of Christ were trying to do. They were trying to turn back the hand of the Lord. They were trying to frustrate His purposes, and it was not possible. And then we look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Take a look at this. And if you want to get an image of who God is, read the book of Daniel, and to read about a God who is infinite and all-powerful, and He is sovereign over all the nations and the earth. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And so, finally, just, a few ideas here is we're not to fear those who come against us. Just as Jesus had enemies every single place He looked, all around Him, they were all trying to kill Him, and of course they denied it. This very day, if we are on God's side, and if we are doing His will, if we are aligning ourselves with Him, we are going to have countless people come up against us, but we're not to fear them. We're not to be afraid of them, but as the Scripture teaches us, we're to do whatever we can do to be in the center of His will, understanding that He fights His battles and that His purpose is going to be fulfilled in our lives. And I often think about this idea, sheep. Who fights the battle for sheep? Do they fight their own battle? No, of course not. They don't fight the battle, but it's the shepherd who protects them. And you can expand that example further. But I think we're called to rest in that fact that God is in control, and then that He is sovereign. And if we would just listen to Him, if we would just hear His words, put them into practice, and obey Him, and act in faith, the promise is that there would be no foreign gods among us, right? The idea is that He would fight our battles for us, and He would give us strength. And I want to probably slow down and pause there for this morning, and we'll read about next time the Sadducees, who are also going to come against Jesus, and they've got an interesting worldview, and I'd encourage you to read on that scripture, and they don't believe in a resurrection, and that really changes things when you don't believe in an afterlife, but Jesus is going to confront that and destroy that worldview, and they're going to have to reckon and consider the idea that there is going to be an afterlife, and we're going to have to pay for the things that we've done in this world. Any closing thoughts, anything to add as we kind of wind down this morning? Lionel? Amen. Amen. It's impossible to fool God, and this little thing that these spies tried to do, tried to sneak around and pretend to be disciples of Jesus, he saw right through their craftiness, and He sees that today. He sees right through us, His piercing eyes. So that's a good thing to close on. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a 10-minute break before our service. So, Father, we do come before You, and we thank You so much for Your Word. And we, too, are in awe, and we marvel at the wisdom of our Lord and how He was able to silence all the opposition. And we thank You, Father, that You are mighty and powerful enough to that no one can turn back Your hand. And we want to trust in You, the living God, today, knowing that You want to do amazing things through us, and that even though people come against us, You are going to give us power and strength and the ability to overcome. We thank You, Lord. Let us rest in that knowledge of Your power. Father, we pray for our worship, that You would receive our songs of thanksgiving, and that You would empower Brother Kelly as he brings our message this morning, and that we would hear those words, and that we would fear our God and put them into practice. And all these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.